Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, these are God's words. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Rejoice that he is pleased to be glorified in his worship by blessing to us the preaching of that word. Please be seated. Well, one of the great differences between a hypocrite, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, you remember when he uses this word hypocrites in this portion of Matthew chapter 6, we are still hearing about how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, as he said back in chapter 5 and verse 20. And later in the book, when he comes to pronounce woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, that will be the primary cause for their woe, for the doom, the condemnation that is coming upon them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so we are hearing about how not to be a hypocrite, or rather, we're hearing about how to be those who rejoice and are exceedingly glad. Not only because we are persecuted for the Lord Jesus' sake, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so if we're going to be those who can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, not just in the midst of persecution, but because of persecution, we need to be those who seek the same reward for ourselves that the Lord Jesus seeks for all those whom he came to save and for whom he has lived and died and risen again. And we saw that last week. Jesus's priority upon how important it was to him that those who are his, those who follow him, those for whom he dies, whom he's redeeming and taking as subjects into his kingdom and as children for his heavenly Father together with him, Jesus' desire that they would be rewarded, that we would be rewarded, that you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would be rewarded with the right reward. Because as we heard last week, and as you have just heard again, in this week's passage, those who are hypocrites, they have their reward. But their reward is not God himself as the heavenliness of heaven. The reward is not the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the glory of the kingdom. And so if they have their reward, if you have your reward in men, then you have had all of your reward. But if God himself is your reward, you may have him now and you will have him fully and perfectly forever. And so there's some overlap between the Beatitudes with which chapter 5 began and where we are now in chapter 6, because Jesus began by announcing blessedness to those whom he had gathered to himself, not just in a physical way up there on the mountain as he sat down, and they recognized sitting down as the posture that is taken when the preacher comes to preach the sermon in the synagogue. He would sit down, and you remember there was that multitude at the bottom of the mountain, and they saw Jesus sitting to preach. And instead of continuing in the great enthusiasm that was taking place at the bottom of the mountain, that multitude was there, weren't they, because of the miracles that Jesus was doing. And there was enthusiasm about Jesus, but they had not yet come to the same place. They had not yet been brought by God the Holy Spirit to the same place where what they want most of all is the Lord Jesus himself, and particularly the Lord Jesus by the means through which he gives us himself, his word, his preaching. But this group to which he is preaching now, to whom he began chapter 5 announcing, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And you're hearing about that. And praise God, it was the sort of thing that someone who knows that he has no good from himself, and that if he is going to have any good, it could only come from Jesus. It was the kind of blessings with which you could say, that's me. Those who are impoverished and those who mourn over their sin and those who aren't full of themselves and in themselves, but those who are hungry and those who are thirsty and those not who are great, but those who are lowly. And the blessedness then of being such a needy one because you have God in Christ who fulfills all, especially our need for forgiveness, as we will hear by the time we are done with the sermon this morning, the Lord helping us. So God himself as reward. And so he had gotten to the point in verse 20 where he was about to expound upon the law, describing the blessedness of those who have been saved to bring glory to their Father, where they are. And he used, you remember, the image of salt, the image of light, and how if you are redeemed by God as salt, then be what you are, and be what you are where God has put you. He is the one who has put you on whatever particular stand, in whatever particular place he has desired to glorify himself through your life. And that glorifying him then comes by reading and understanding and applying and living out the law of God, the good commandments of God, not in the way that the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted the law of God, but in the way that is most obvious in Jesus, because the law came from Jesus, who is God from all eternity, before he becomes man in the first century, and therefore who is the one who announced the commandments on Sinai, and by whose spirit he caused his scriptures to be written. And so when he interprets the scriptures, it's very different than what they heard growing up in synagogue. And we saw several examples of that, how the righteousness of those who are in Christ and those who walk with God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Christ, their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So those who have been taken as subjects of the king are being made not like the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They're being made like Christ, who is all of our righteous standing before God. He is the one who has obeyed perfectly in our place. He is the one who has atoned for us. But he is also making us to be like himself, so that the kingdom that he has won for us, we would be suitable to enter. And working in us then that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we heard about that from verse 21 to verse 48 of chapter 5. And then we began hearing last Lord's Day, and the Lord helping us this Lord's Day and the next. Probably we will take one more. I've not decided yet how much to try to bite off for next Lord's Day. But we went from hearing the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees to the religion that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And whether it's those religious activities that touch others and that have a horizontal direction, as it were, to those around us, those works of mercy that he was talking about last week, and that should be done, especially in the presence of God, before the face of God, for the sight of God, even to the extent that we are careful against our hearts, desiring that none else, as much as we can help it, would know it, because we want it so entirely to be done with him and in fellowship with him, because he is our reward now, and he then is our reward at the last day when all things are revealed, and those things that we did where we were that brought him glory in our doing them, and glory to whatever extent men saw them then, those things will bring him such great glory as the one who has completed his work in us in the last day, and he who was our reward in secret in those things, those religious things that we did, those works of mercy with respect to others, he who was our reward in secret, as far as those things are concerned, is our reward openly in the last day when all things are made open. Well, then in prayer, which attends or is vertically directed, especially towards God, the same thing. He is our reward in secret, and even in those religious things which are more inward, fasting, the humiliation of the self, the feeling of our neediness, the denial of not so much the body, although we deny the physical body in fasting, but the denying of our flesh and our fleshliness, and using the denial of the body to communicate that to ourselves and in ourselves, it too to be done before the face of God and in fellowship with him. But we'll come to fasting next week. I just wanted you to see that progression. Our religious works with respect to others, our religious works in a more Godward direction, and our religious works within ourselves, or a more inward direction. And so here, again, our religion is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because God himself is our reward in prayer, just as he was in last week's portion, to be our reward in our works of mercy done towards men. And God himself being our reward in prayer ought to be most obvious, because prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. You are asking him who can hear you. You are asking him who can reward you. It is of the essence of faith, Hebrews says, that you must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so it, already, and we'll point this out a couple more times, already we have made nonsense, indeed, great wickedness out of the idea of praying to any man or woman, praying to any saint, praying to Mary, praying to the universal spirit that is within everyone, or any of this nonsense that you may hear, whether it is from the papists or any other false religion or false spirituality. No, prayer is worship. It is done unto God. And as worship, prayer is, in the first case, a fellowship with, a communing with God. We draw near to Him. He has been telling His people, showing His people, His gathered church, He has been showing His church that worship is a gathering near to Him for some 3,400 years at least. You remember in our preaching recently through the book of Leviticus about how the offerings were an ascension and a tribute and a fellowship, and even the word offering, which is transliterated into Greek in that that misuse by the Pharisees of the money that that might be needed to take care of your parents, and you're like, no, it's an offering unto God. I signed up at the last pledge drive at church. It's korban. Well, that's a transliteration of the word, the Hebrew word for offering, which means to draw near to God. And so prayer as worship is a fellowship with God in drawing near to Him. And it is also a means of grace. And those things we will see in the passage first, that that prayer as worship is a fellowship with God in verses 5 through 6. In verses 5 through 6, it is a fellowship with God. And so don't be a functional atheist like the hypocrites, because they have no fellowship with God and they're praying. And then in verses 7 through 15, we'll see that prayer as worship is a means of God's grace. In other words, an appointed instrument, an exercise by which God has given us to depend upon Him, attend to Him, look to Him, to work graciously in us, a means of grace. Whereas the hypocrite, the functional atheist, has no fellowship with God in praying, the heathen, the actual atheist, has no grace from God, no help from God or God working in him in his praying. And so those will be the two ways that we organize our thoughts before God this morning. First, not wanting to be those functional atheists, those hypocrites who have no fellowship with God. And then in verse 7 to the end of our passage, not to be like those actual atheists, those heathen who have no grace from God in their praying. Now, the warning about the hypocrites ought to come home to us very quickly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Does that surprise you that you're being warned here against being like someone who loves to pray? It's very similar to the way that his warning when we come into chapter 7 and verse 21 or 22, somewhere in there, cuts close when he says to me, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not? In your name did we not? In your name did we not? And it was, do many mighty works, and so forth. These are people who know that salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. That salvation that is in his name makes a difference in the life. And so Reformed believers or Presbyterian believers who know these things in God's mercy to us and in the theological heritage he's given us are prime candidates for the warning in Matthew 7, 21, 22. Similarly here, those who love to pray may be prime candidates, are prime candidates for the warning in verses 5 and 6. The functional atheist is one who loves to pray. Now, this is not someone who claims to not believe in God, exactly the opposite. They claim until they are hoarse how much they believe in God. And yet they are functionally in their hearts atheistic. because all of their love for praying, all of their religion is for the eyes of men and for perhaps the placating of their own mind and their own heart. There is no actual interaction with the God who is, the God who created, the God who is saving, the God to whom we and all creation and all the glory thereof belong. And so he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Prayer is especially for the closet and for the assembly, the holy assembly. We'll see that when we come to the Lord's Prayer and the corporate nature of the praying there. And it may be done anywhere. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to pray continually, but oh, how you need to watch your heart about desiring to be seen by men when you pray. And once when I was in the process of candidating to be called to a church, attended a worship service with the church in consideration, and in the middle of the worship, in the public worship, a woman arose in the public worship and told the entire congregation how grateful she was that she gets to pray out in public on the steps of a prominent building in the community, and what a wonderful thing it is that they make such a display of themselves. And to that, the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And so there is a functional atheism here, because he says, assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. And here he's not saying they have their reward in which, like in verse 1, you have no reward from your Father in heaven, present tense. And here again, we have present tense, and they have their reward. But the implication is they have all their reward. That's all they're ever going to get. They wanted to be seen by men. That's what they were seeking when they prayed in their heart. Well, that's what they get, to be seen by men. And even worse, in praying to be seen by men, they were offensive to the living God. And so they already have all of the benefit that they may hope to have from their praying. They can expect only condemnation for their spiritual exercises, for their religious exercises. There is much religion that incurs the wrath of God. In fact, we can say it even more strongly than that, can't we? All religion, except that which has been appointed by God and comes through Christ in the manner that he commands, is offensive to God. Spirituality is not in and of itself a good thing. Religion is not in and of itself a good thing. Praying, even ostensibly, superficially, to the God of the Bible, is not in and of itself a good thing. Functional atheists have the reward of men's esteem. Maybe. They may have the reward of being thought crazy by men and patting themselves on the back for how persecuted they are for their public religion when they were doing it to be seen by men to begin with. They may even have men's fellowship in their praying, doing it with a group of others who are there for the same reason. And that can be a very very intimate thing, something that draws and joins people together. But the functional atheist, the one who is praying to be seen by men, who's doing his worship to be seen by men, does not have fellowship with God. He doesn't have the great reward in prayer, those great rewards of God's fellowship with us. Oh, this is the great reward in prayer, isn't it? And also God's pleasure in our coming through Christ. We come in the way that God has said, in dependence upon his grace in the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and the whole triune God is glorified and pleased in the way that we come, and we take great pleasure in pleasing him and in his glory in our coming in that way. The reward of prayer is particularly God's pleasure in Christ, because as we come, whatever he sees in us that is pleasing unto him, it's not from us, is it? It is from the Christ who is already all of our righteousness before God, and the Christ who is now conforming us to his own character and his own conduct, and the display of Christ in us pleases the Father, who from all eternity delights in the glory of his Son, and for his Son to be the great display of his glory now in time, through whom he created, through whom he redeemed, in whom he displays himself as Yahweh, the only true God, whom before whom every knee bows and unto whom every tongue confesses, like next week's Isaiah passage will say about Yahweh, and then Philippians 2 comes and says, Yahweh from Isaiah is Jesus, and God loves for the display of his glory in Jesus. Those are the rewards of prayer. They are not rewards that are gained by other people seeing you. They are rewards that are gained in fellowship with the living God because of what he sees when you pray. So God's children have him. They have him in the worship of prayer. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And you don't just go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Those who are not functional atheists, those who have God as Father, they love to pray alone. They love to have God alone. Oh, they love to pray in the assembly too, and they love to gather with his church. But there is that specialness in the secret place where they want to be just alone with God, not just in the way that some of the moms especially want to be alone with God. And so they keep on getting up earlier and earlier before the children start the chaos so that they can have a moment's peace to be able to think. But in order, in addition to the peace to be able to think, there's the specialness of the isolation. There's the specialness of the intimacy, where you are praying in a place and in a way where there is just you and your Father through the Son by the help of the Spirit. And there's no possibility of dividing that pleasure with the desire, the fleshly desire to be seen for my own sake, because all of the delight is in your Father who is in secret and who sees in secret. And so he gives logistical counsel, doesn't he, for developing that pleasure of what God sees in the secret place of your heart and with him as you pray. And he says, go into your room. And don't just go into your room. Go into your room and close the door. Children, I don't know about your household, but let me just reinforce for those who do. It's with wisdom that mom and dad have open door policies, you know, unless you're changing or whatever. It is good that you be out where you can be seen. You know, maybe your home has a computers only out in public places policy. That's wisdom. Because there are things that you can desire to be secret for the wrong reason. Now he's saying, for praying have a closed door policy. Pray in such a way and in such a place and at such a time that it is just between you and God. He's not here saying Daniel was wrong, right? When they made the law against the praying and he went 3 times a day like clockwork, everybody knew what Daniel was going to do and where Daniel was going to be, and they could collect their evidence against him. He's not saying Daniel. He's saying plan how and where you pray in such a manner as to do it especially, only, entirely unto your Father who sees in secret. God's children love to have him alone. And then when they pray in public, it's he whom they love to have. The more you are exercised in your life, the more you develop the habit and the skill and the dynamic of interacting with God himself in your heart and praying in secret and himself as your reward in praying, the more you do that at home, the more able you will be as God grows you to do that in the public worship and in the midweek prayer meeting and wherever else you pray, even in your family worship with your household. So that you will not suffer, as many of us have, and we felt convicted, and rightly so, from that affliction where somebody else is leading in prayer because it's household prayer, or it's prayer meeting prayer, or it's public worship prayer, and we're just sort of keeping up a little bit in our minds, so that we can kind of get through, and you feel nothing, and you might even come to your senses a couple of times in the midst of it. Is it over yet? Oh no. Through Jesus Christ or in his name or whatever is some sort of magic incantation to bring you back to alertness. No, the servant who preaches understands that so well because he's experienced it. But the more your Father is your reward in your praying in secret, the more he will be your reward in praying in the family worship and in the prayer meeting and in the public worship. And he will be your reward openly. Out in public, there's always the temptation to be seen praying well. And the desire even to have your children seen appearing to pray well, which is not the same as your children actually praying well. So love your child more than your child's reputation for your family. You know, we had a child once who attended a church business meeting at the age of 3 or 4, and she was well trained to try to pay attention, but God bless her, she fell asleep a few minutes into the meeting. But she fell asleep in this position, aimed at the podium of the business meeting, and the ministers and elders in the row behind us thought that she had paid the most rapt attention to the entire business meeting when she was really just asleep in front of them. It's not the same, is it, as actually paying attention? We wish to have God as our reward, praying in secret, especially those of you who lead, you dads who lead, you moms who pray with your children, especially when you are giving them discipline, you elders and who lead in the public worship, you men who lead in the midweek prayer meeting. You want to develop this praying in the secret place and having God as your reward, so that even when you lead in prayer, yes, you are praying in part for the sakes of those who hear you, like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, who prays and he says, I don't say this for my benefit, but for those around me who are hearing me. But you must desire to have this secret life of fellowship with God in prayer, so that is what comes out when you lead. and training and teaching and modeling for them, that they would have the same in secret, so that they would have the same reward openly in the family worship and in the public worship when they follow. And if God has been your reward in secret and then openly in the corporate gatherings for prayer throughout this time, how then will He be your reward? In whom you have delighted and whom you have been pleased to delight, glad to delight, and whose glory has been your aim and your desire and your satisfaction. And then you come to the last day, and when all is revealed about who He was to you and what He was doing in you and all of those good works that were done by faith in Christ and were not meritorious in themselves, but they were unto the praise of God who was producing what was good of them in you. And on the last day, He is glorified, and He is your reward even then, as He rewards you openly. One day our fellowship with Him and our pleasure in Him will not be halting and difficult and small and disappointing. But even as He grows you in that communion with Him in prayer, remember the true widow from our deacon's training passages in 1 Timothy 5, who by the age of 60, by decades of God's giving her fellowship with Him in all of the other things in her life and growing her in that fellowship with Him that she has in prayer, and her season now of usefulness in other things is winding down, and she is able, by the Spirit's progressing, having progressed her, to have an actual fellowship with God and sweetness in her time with Him, that she's able to continue all the time in prayer. Because God has grown her to that. And everyone whom Jesus Christ is saving will come at last in the last day, when He who had begun the work will have then completed His work in the day of Christ Jesus. And your delight in Him and fellowship with Him and desire for His glory will be perfected. And that will be your great and everlasting reward. And so God comes to us in this passage, similarly to as He came to Abraham after He rescued Lot and offended Chedorlaomer and his coalition, and then He refused to accept anything from the king of Sodom, and He offended that king and all of his coalition. He had rejected any reward from the plunder for Himself. And you remember how God comes to him after that, and He says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And the Lord Jesus is saying, as by faith in Him you learn to draw near to God in Him and have Him Himself as your reward in praying, God is giving Himself to you, not only as your shield, but as your exceedingly great reward. Oh, who cares to be seen by men, when your praying can be sampling a foretaste of that, growing in the desire for and the enjoyment of that? Don't be a functional atheist. Don't be a hypocrite who prays to be seen by men. Such prayer is not a fellowship with God. And in the second place, don't be like the heathen either. So He adds a second instruction here. Now He's not warning about those who have Bible religion without grace in the heart. He's warning about those who have no biblical religion at all. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, these actual atheists, these heathen, they have no grace. How can they have grace? Maybe we should remind ourselves of what grace is. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is that good that is the opposite of what we deserve. We receive good from God, that is from God and in God, that is opposite what we deserve. But it's also power for those who have only weakness. So blessing for those who deserve only wrath, and power for those who have only weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And with those as the two great ways that we hear and think about grace from the Bible, we come to realize and understand grace is God being all that he is unto us for all that we are not, or God giving himself and all that he is unto us to be all that we do not have. And if you have fashioned your God, whether with your hands or with your mind, however it has been, if you have fashioned your God, there's no grace. He depends upon you. He's like these idols that we've been hearing about over and over in Isaiah. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll come to have that little humorous glimpse into when Cyrus overtakes Babylon, and how the Babylonians they get captured because their gods are too heavy. You know, Bel and Nebo are sitting in the cart, and as the oxen try to pull, they fall down. Bel bows down, and Nebo stoops. The oxen can't get the cart going because these massive metal gods are too heavy. And then ox and cart and gods and owners all together go into captivity. If your so-called God can be manipulated by the number of times you pray, he is a figment of your imagination. So the actual atheist is trying to manipulate his God to do what he wants. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And so we try to be try to manipulate God by what we do, or maybe it's not so mechanical as that. It can be mechanical as that. I mean, some of you may have seen someone with some beads out and praying over and over again. And every time they make a repetition, they move on to the next bead and they think it's so spiritual. No, it's not. Well, it is. But it's not the good kind of spiritual. It is a manipulation of a false deity who will hear you if you repeat it enough times. There's more subtle ways of doing that. Thinking that because of how well you speak, you will be heard. And I don't mean learning to speak according to the Bible. I mean learning to phrase things really eloquently so that they sound good. This is a partner, isn't it, to being seen by men. It's being heard by men. Or even in secret, approaching prayer in such a way as we will manipulate God. The point of the importunate widow is not that God must be overcome by our persistence, our brute force of not stopping praying. It's that God, who is not like the judge in the illustration, he is surely hearing every time. And he surely already knows and desires what to give you. And so there is no one more worth continuing to pray to than that God. And so keep praying and never give up. For if the evil of that judge can be overcome by how that widow prays, how much more is the good of your Father laid hold of by persisting in prayer? And so when we come to God, there is that unbelieving, mistrusting spirit attitude that can come from our flesh, where we're asking for something, but we're doubting that God wants to do us that good. That idea that it's too great a thing that we're asking for, or too good a thing that we're asking for, which is utter rubbish. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He sent His Son into the world. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. And how much more certainly will He give you all things? And so do not come to God with a halting spirit, a suspecting spirit, as if you just need to pray hard enough, or you just need to figure out the right words, like it's some sort of Harry Potter incantation. Or you just need to do it enough times, because there's a certain number that you get to, and you've accrued enough prayer force to get it done. Don't come to God with a halting and doubting spirit. Don't come to bend Him to your will. Don't come to bend Him to your will. Come submitting yourself to His. You see that, verse 7, the heathen are trying to bend their God to their will. Verse 8, Jesus says, they've got the wrong will. We don't come praying to seek our will be done. We make our requests known to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. You come and make your requests known to Him. But you come submitting to the fact that your request might not be right. You study Scripture and you want to have your heart and mind conformed to His. But even then, some particular providence that you desire may not be a right thing to desire, or it may be something that in and of itself would be good, but it is not that best way that He has determined to bring you what is good. And so if He Himself is going to be your exceedingly great reward forever, if you are going to be perfectly holy and perfectly happy forever, you come praying and making your requests known to the one who has already figured out, decided, better than figured out, He decrees, He doesn't discover, who has already decided how He is going to get all of those upon whom He has set His love there. So you hear the difference between the false deity in verse 7 and the true God? Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. You ever noticed that? That the Lord's Prayer is an illustration of theistic prayer. It's an illustration of how to pray when you know that God is your Father. It's an illustration of how to pray when you know that God's will is better than yours. And so as he begins with, our Father in heaven. And you just stop there and learn so much. Now we're not going to go in as much detail here, because we want to keep the context fresh and in view. But it is first and foremost praying to a Father who knows what you need. Praying to a Father. And so, as we have said, laying hold of His willingness, not overcoming unwillingness. You do not come to an unwilling Father. You do not come to an unwilling God. Not only is He more knowledgeable of what you need, He is more desirous to give it to you than you are to ask it of Him. And so you come praying to a Father which means you are laying hold of his willingness. You are the one who has the halting spirit, not him. You are the one who is hindered in desire for true and full and everlasting good for yourself, not him. So you come, you say, Father, our Father. This is something that obviously we are not God, but is a dynamic in the minds and hearts of our children that we tried to reinforce to them, often refusing things that they ask, intending to give them better things, sometimes things they would not have thought were better before we started. And then we would do the things and we would talk to them of the things of God, and they would learn that pleasure in him that was better than the fleshly pleasure that they had asked for. It's much easier to do when the kids 1 and 2 and 3. Don't wait until later. We would choose for them things that they would not know to choose. And you know, we live in this society that so strongly emphasizing giving kids whatever pleases them, even to the point now of the greatest wickedness and perversion and bodily harm imaginable. Giving kids whatever they want. But kids ought to learn that what they want is not always best. They ought to learn that it is best to have whatever mom and dad God has chosen for them. And then there's a lot of onus upon you, isn't there, mom and dad, to desire and give your kids better things than what they ask, so that they don't drown themselves and suffocate in the rubbish that the flesh would have them ask for, or that the world is training them to desire. And there will come a day that 1 and 2 and 3 year old is a 30 and 40 and 50 year old. And they have a heavenly Father who is a perfect antitype, the perfect one of whom my mom and dad were just examples in their lives. When you train your child to do that, the Lord working graciously in their hearts, they develop this habit of coming to you and asking for something and knowing that whatever the answer is going to be, it's out of a greater desire to do them good than they have for themselves. And it is with more wisdom of what is good for them than they have in themselves. And you and I, dear believer, we need to come to our Heavenly Father that way. Not as if we're trying to overcome his unwillingness, but laying hold of his willingness. And so we come, we pray in such a way that submits ourselves to his will. Or, as you can see, if you grabbed an outline, this word of submit, it's a beautiful word, a wonderful word. God has set himself over us and we are to submit to him. And children are to submit themselves to their parents, and wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, and congregations submit to their elders and spiritual things, and submit to their deacons and their oversight over ministry and everything. The word submit is fine, but because it is not as doesn't have as sweet connotations as easily due to the way it is often used and maligned, we're using the word embrace. So we're submitting to his will, but embracing his will. We're praying to a Father who knows that what we need most of all is him. He knows what we need, and therefore prayer is a means of grace for learning submission, to embrace his will rather than to try to impose ours upon him. And so you notice the your of the first half of the prayer and the us of the second half. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. If our God gets everything that he wants, we will get everything that we need. If our God gets all the glory that is due to him, we will get all the blessedness that we have in him and his glory. So if we pray genuinely, theistically, we pray as those who embrace His will rather than coming to impose our own. And so we come, yes, making our requests known to God, fine. But in all things by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. You're not thanking Him saying, I thank you in advance, God, because I know you're going to do what I say. No, you come with thanksgiving, knowing that He has never once in your life done anything other than what is best for bringing you into the full blessedness that Jesus has secured for you. So thanking Him already for what He has done up to that point. Thanking Him for what He is doing in the midst of the thing. It's giving you anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but and so forth. It's not giving God anxiety. It is obeying the God who is doing it for your good and His glory. So with thanksgiving, and then forward-looking, you're thanking Him in part that He's not going to do what you say. You might be asking for some good things, and you're thanking Him for if He does. You might be asking for something that isn't as good, and so you're thanking Him for not doing whatever that is. You come with thanksgiving not because of how the specifics that He is going to do conform to what you're asking for. You come with thanksgiving because whatever He is going to do is perfect. And so we embrace His will. We embrace His will by hallowing His name, as Jesus did. You know, I think we're going to stop here. I really wanted to keep the context fresh. It will be up to you in part and dependence upon the grace of God, how much of that benefit you receive. The more you meditate upon the Scripture and what it has taught thus far between now and next Lord's Day, the more fresh that will be for you as we come into the rest of the exposition. But don't be one of these atheists for whom prayer is not a means of grace. For the believer, prayer is that fellowship with God in which He trains us to embrace Him and His will for us. Even the Lord Jesus, who did not have any resistance to the will of God at all, used prayer to fortify Himself in the garden for what was coming on the next day. You must never read Jesus' praying in the garden as an unwillingness to go to the cross. He was undesirous of the suffering of the cross. And the wrath of God turned upon Him for all of our sin. But He was willing, and He was employing prayer, which is a means of God's grace unto us, to stir up that willingness. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew it wasn't possible. He set His face toward Jerusalem. He warned His disciples. He called one of them Satan for suggesting that it might not happen. But He was using biblically shaped prayer to embrace the necessity of it for the glory of His Father and the good of His church for whom He was dying. He was using prayer as an exercise of embracing the will of His Father. They're acting, speaking as a man. Jesus has a human will in addition to a divine will. There's not a division of will in God, but there are two wills in Christ. Using prayer as an exercise for embracing the will of His Father as He set Himself to the cross on the next day. If that was good for Christ and needful for Christ, how much more for you? And when we come to work through the Lord's Prayer, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, if He spares us to one another, if He takes me, you can rejoice for me. And if He returns, we'll all rejoice together. But as you come to the Lord's Prayer next week, come thinking about prayer as an opportunity to have the Spirit who helps us in our praying and trains us in our praying, in addition to interceding for us, to having the Spirit train us in submitting to the will of God, train us in embracing the will of God. Oh, dear Christian, don't pray like a hypocrite. Pray like someone who looks forward to it as fellowship with God, with Him as your reward, not what other people see or how you feel, but Him Himself. And don't pray like a heathen. Pray as someone who is not manipulating God to be more like you, but on whom God is using prayer to work, to make you more like you ought to be, embracing His will. Amen. How we thank you, Father, for this life that you have desired and obtained for us in Christ and are applying to us by your Spirit, where we may have fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for teaching in such a way as to deliver your disciples from the hypocrisy that plagued the scribes and the Pharisees. Help us, Lord. There is so much hypocrisy left in us, in that which remains from our former nature outside of you. And we pray for our children, that they would hear and seek from you by your grace that genuine work in the heart. Lord, we know because of our own fleshliness and the various dynamics how endangered they are of just wanting to be seen by mom and dad and just wanting to be seen by the congregation. But we look to you, O God, to give them to know you as their reward in prayer. We pray that you would come by your Spirit and call unto yourself whoever has not been. And then for those of us who have, Lord, we confess there's so much hypocrisy left, and so overcome it. And, O Lord, so much even mistrust of you, as if you were unwilling to do us good. Don't let us think or feel that way. Help us by your Spirit. Grant that by his ministry to us, our hearts would cry, Abba, Father. Grant that he would pour out in our hearts like a drink offering, that he would shed abroad in our hearts your love towards us, that we might love you who have loved us and be sure of that love from you which is in Christ Jesus and therefore from which nothing can separate us. And so help us in prayer and help us in all of our religious life, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.